Let us hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The book of James is written in the middle of the first century to mainly Jewish Christians in the diaspora. They were scattered because of persecution. Some of the things he's said in the book may not be relatable to us in exactly the same way it was in the first century, but there's a powerful message for us also in the 21st century. He began by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He then said, "Don't doubt God. Trust in him. Believe in him." He then moved on and talked about temptations. When we're tempted, let us not say, "God tempted me," nor turn to a temptation when life gets too hard for us. He then moved on, talked about the tongues we talked about last week. He then said that the Bible's like a mirror. When you look into the Word of God, it's like looking in the mirror. You look at your face, there are changes I need to make. Does the Bible convict me of things I need to do? Then in chapter 2, he talked about favoritism, the rich and the poor coming to a worship service. The rich man, you sit here. The poor man, you stand in the corner. We can identify with that. Is that, am I trying to show favoritism to someone who can do something for me versus someone else? Then we talked about faith and works. He used another example of a poor man who's a member of the church coming in, and we neglect his or her needs. He then built upon the case of Abraham and Rahab, saying these two saints had faith and were justified by their works. Then we began last week, again, talking about the tongue. First of all, teachers in chapter 3, verse 1, and then about how our tongue can get us in trouble. So today he goes into the theme of wisdom. How do we apply what he's taught us so far to our life every day? We have 3 points, wisdom and a warning, and then the way we're supposed to live. First thing, look again at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Talking to Christian people. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There again, faith and works. How do we demonstrate what we believe in how we live? Now, hearing and doing, speech and the use of the tongue, overcoming temptation, negotiating trials. That's a major theme in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom depends on knowledge, but it's more than knowledge. It involves knowing what to do with the knowledge we have and understanding the best way to accomplish the goals God has given to us. I'll say it again. Wisdom involves knowing what to do with the knowledge we have and understanding the best way to accomplish the goals God has given to us. It is not merely a what is kind of knowledge. It's also a how-to knowledge. So he says, by his good conduct. Far from being entrenched in the world and its intellect, by thinking it's just what I know, not what I do, he attaches wisdom to performance. So why the emphasis here on good conduct? Well, that answers the theme of this entire epistle. When someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, his or her life should be changed radically from the inside out. What the word religion is, threskos, from the inside out. The change cannot but affect our conduct and our character. The more as a believer has of the true wisdom and spiritual knowledge, the more it's going to be seen in every part of my life. What James has been saying is mere talk. Intellectual knowledge is not enough. What do I do with the knowledge that I have? Unless my thoughts and words translate into godly conduct, he would say, it is sheer hypocrisy. So this means I need to re-examine where I stand with God in my life. How does it affect my marriage, affect my relationship with my children, my parents, at school, at work? How does my faith affect how I live? That's what he wants us to think about. So he talks about the meekness of wisdom. We said wisdom is, you know, carrying out the knowledge I have. Why does he call it meek? In the world, meekness is seen as a disqualifier. It's seen as a weakness, but not in the Bible. For example, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Now, who are the meek? The word meek means power under control. It means there are circumstances I'm involved in, but I choose not to react in a way that would maybe make things worse. Think it through. How do I handle the situation? Somebody insulted me, gossiped about me, said something ugly, and it got back to me. How do I handle it? You may say, if I go right now, I'd fly off the handle, say what I don't mean. That's what he's talking about, meekness of wisdom. Matthew 5:39, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Now, that's one of the hard sayings of Jesus. He basically said that if someone insults you on the one cheek, turn the other also. He's not talking verbally. He's talking in the sense of being insulted. There again, how do I handle this situation in which I find myself? That's what I love about the Bible, how practical it is. Think it through. Pray it through. Humility of wisdom. How does God want me to act? We all have situations like that. One pastor said, God has charged himself with full responsibility for our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives the moment we turn in faith to him. There's the secret of true wisdom, and wisdom is for living. So the second thing he gives us a warning in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. The first word, jealousy, comes from a Greek word, zelos, which means zeal. And there's nothing wrong with having a certain amount of zeal in life, but he puts an adjective in front of it. The adjective is bitter. The word is picros. It comes from a root meaning to cut or to prick. When James speaks of bitter jealousy, what he's talking about is somebody else's popularity or success threatens me. And I will do anything I can to humiliate and degrade a person more popular or more gifted than I am. That's the context of what he's talking about. We may say, well, I can't identify with that. Maybe we can't. Maybe someone has done it to you. I think one thing the Bible says, look at the entire picture of the Bible. God has made you and me who we are with our gifts, our abilities, our talents. We will never be somebody else. They may excel us in other ways. What sinfulness does, if somebody does something that is better than me, I'm going to cut them down to size. I had a pastor tell me some years ago, he said, when I got called to my pastorate, I told the session board, this is who I am. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not this one. This is me with my gifts and my abilities and my talents. If you want somebody that far excels me, go and hire him. A bold thing to say. But it helped me greatly to say, that's exactly what we all need to know. This is who God gifted me to be in my walk in life. I'm not going to be the scholar some people are, or I'm not going to have the mind other people have. God made me who I am. John Calvin said, when we're tempted toward bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, he warns us of minds so infected with the power of hatred that they turn all things into bitterness. Turn all things into bitterness. Relationships can be turned to bitterness because of just party spirit. Selfish ambition. That phrase translates one Greek word. The word is erethia. And part of its background was political, when it was used of a person willing to do anything to get elected to office. This gives us kind of a picture of what it's like. It's instructive to notice its connection with the word jealousy. So how does it all tie together? A person who seems unusually concerned with the demotion of others and the promotion of self. It's hard to think of that kind of person who will do anything, say anything, lobby anybody just to get ahead. Step on people if that's what I need to do to get ahead. That's where James speaks to the first century and the 21st century. Here he tells us that it's not his main concern is not what other people are doing right now, it's what we are doing, what's in our hearts. He's majoring on our motives. Why do I do what I do? If we think about motives for a minute, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 3, we read, the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Let's say somebody does something very philanthropic. They give money to build a wing of a hospital or something at a school, but they want their name to be on the building. I've got to be recognized for what I did. Many times when people do things, what they do is fine. What's the motive behind what they do? Is it out of wanting other people to be jealous of me or envious of me because of what I can do and they can't? People do, unfortunately, live like that. James says this should not be among any of us. He says in verse 14, do not boast and be false to the truth. We need to realize all these feelings and attitudes are the works of the flesh. It's the contradiction of the gospel and the Lord himself. We'd have the same attitude as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Philippians 2, who though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Matthew 20:28, Jesus Christ did not come to serve, but to serve. He gave his life a ransom for many. This means that we can readily spot false self-serving wisdom in our own life. What are my motives? Why do I do what I do? Am I really distinguishing myself as a believer from the attitudes and mindset of others? Am I content to be the person God made me? Where I am in life doesn't mean I sit back and do nothing. Am I living up to the potential God gave me? And then I can have peace. I'm doing the best I can with the abilities God gave me. I'm not jealous of anyone else. I'm not envious of anyone else. So we know our motives. And so does God. Repentance and renewal, not boasting, is what's to characterize the life of a Christian person. So James says in verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, the bitter jealousy and envy. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, referring back to jealousy and boasting, he identifies the true source of this behavior. The term from above is a Greek word anathen. It's found in John 3 when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It really is born from above. This link encourages the interpretation of wisdom as the preeminent gift from above. It comes from God. It indicates a divine origin of our wisdom. So the participle comes down echoes the coming down again of verse James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So he says, that's where our eyes should turn. God, how do you want me to act? What do you want me to do? I pray about it. Doesn't mean we never have confrontation. None of us like that. How do you want me to do it? But then he gives us the reverse of that, the unholy triad, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And they're almost saying the same thing in different ways. The word earthly shuts out God. It limits a scope to just this earth. In other words, if I can do something and get away with it, what do I care? If I walk on people to get ahead, so be it. I got ahead and they didn't. Strictly earthly. Unspiritual. The word comes from a Greek word, psychikos, related to the word psyche for soul. It's the natural man on the natural side of life. In other words, human feelings and human reason reign in my life. Human feelings, human reason. Whatever I want to do based on me. I take no advice from anyone else. I'll do what I want to do. And then demonic. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is found. It's the antithesis of the wisdom God gives. In John 8:44, about the devil, Jesus said, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. I don't think any one of us would want our character based on lies, would we? To say one lie goes to another lie, to another lie, to another lie, covering up this lie with that lie. There are people who live like that all the time. You hear about them, read about them, and unfortunately may know some of them. But that's what demonic means, that I am not connected to God's truth. It's what I think truth is. And James said this is how we should not live. He tells us in verse 16, why not? Every sin has a consequence. And he shows us in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, what happens? There's disorder and every vile practice. And that happens too. You see, jealousy and selfish ambition can ruin a family, ruin a business, by the selfishness of people who are motivated by just what they want. James leaves no room for people who seek their own glory, especially within the church. Remember, he's talking to Christian people. What if Christians strive for higher positions in the church? Don't imagine how their actions affect other people. If you have your Bible open, flip to 1 Peter chapter 5. And what he says here could apply to everyone, but he's zeroing in on people in the church. Pastors, ruling elders. 1 Peter 5 verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Domineering means to rule forcefully. It's a word of harshness that implies excessive use of authority. It's a high-handed, autocratic style. People like that exist in business. I understand that. But it happens in the church. At the General Assembly of our church every June, and when I go to Twin Lakes Fellowship, I meet pastors who give terrible stories about ruling elders who do just that, rule the entire church. Everything goes through them. They give the most money. Everything has to pass through them. And pastors have left churches because of one man who completely rules. Why would they do something like that? Is it good for them and their ego? Did they say it's good for me in the community to be this way? I don't know. In any walk of life, James says that the opposite of who we ought to be. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Now what's he telling us? He promises that we consciously yoke ourselves to him. I trust in God. We'll learn meekness and humility, and we'll find rest. Instead of competing with everybody, trying to get on top, trying to stay ahead, I just trust in God. I trust God to use me any way he sees fit. Again, with the gifts and abilities I have. In biblical times, a young ox was yoked to an older, experienced ox, so the older might train the younger to perform properly. So by bearing the same yoke, the untrained ox learned the proper pace. He learned how to heed the directions of the master. That's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. Yoke yourself to me. Walk out with me. That's what the word parakletos means when we talk about the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper, called alongside to help, to convict. That's what he's saying. Trust in me. And what a privilege that is. See, the Bible never praises selfish ambition, never praises jealousy and envy and strife that we get caught up in, which is unfortunately a part of life. We must say the Bible praises what we might call aspirations. Aspirations. For example, we should aspire to lead a quiet and productive life. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to please the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Paul aspired to preach the gospel where the name of Christ was unknown, Romans 15:20. It's fine to have goals and aspirations, and we may have goals right now. The development of our gifts for our family, for the growth in wisdom and righteousness in my life. God blesses those who have a passion to learn the gospel. Everyone who's energetic, everybody with a taste for life. You have ambitions. And God just wants them to be godly, not worldly ambitions, not stepping on somebody to get ahead. If you get ahead and God gives you a promotion, that's wonderful. But you didn't push somebody aside to get it. If somebody gives you praise and pats you on the back, job well done, you didn't fish for it. Somebody came up and noticed you and said, "I just want to thank you for being who you are, doing the job that you do." And you can say, "Thank you very much." Broken hearts, broken homes, social strife and war, they're fed and fostered by the kind of wisdom that is animated by a spirit of envy, selfish ambition. That's the problem of the Corinthian church. Paul addressed some of the most scorching exhortations to them. They had a divisiveness in that church that was tearing the church apart. And Paul laid it at the door of many in the church who were forsaking the message of the cross, the words of human wisdom. What is it I want to do? Shutting God out. Paul goes on to say, God is not a God of disorder, a God of peace. Now, Romans 12 tells us, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. They may not want to live at peace with you. You're striving to live at peace with them. So he's saying to us that the wisdom that ends in disorder and dissension should never be found among followers of Jesus. Then look again at James 3:16. The word vile, it means just what it says. It means evil and wrong and bad. And the word practice comes from the word from which we get the English word pragmatic. The idea is that absolutely nothing of any ultimate good comes from human wisdom. Say it again. Absolutely nothing of any ultimate good comes from human wisdom as far as using wisdom, for applying it to how I want to get ahead and how I want to live my life. James just described earthly wisdom, its miserable fruit, and how it really describes what people are outside of Jesus. So he gives us an antithesis to that. How does he want us to live? Well, the way he wants us to live is found in verse 17. The wisdom from above, that word again, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In contrast to wisdom that originates in the bounds of this world, in the minds of demons, wisdom we're seeking comes from heaven, and gifts from God come from above. Let's break it down. What is pure? The root of the word pure denotes ethical blamelessness. Ethical blamelessness. Wisdom that is free from any stain or blemish, that being capable of producing anything but evil. That's not who we are. Purity. It means both that one is free of the moral defects that are the marks of the double-minded, and that one is unstained from the world. In other words, my tongue doesn't go two ways. I'm not going to say one thing to your face, another thing behind your back. I'm not going to be jealous of you and envious of you and your gifts. Wisdom shows itself as pure, unmixed with anything worldly or demonic. It is singularly focused on God. So if you get nothing else about the definition of pure, singularly focused on God. No tugs of loyalty anywhere else. I do what God wants me to do. And that application can go far and wide, can it? The second word he uses is wisdom is peaceable. Peaceable. It never starts a quarrel or strife or dissension. Again, as the Apostle Paul said, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So my goal is, in any situation, to diffuse it, again, by not going in argumentative, but trying to be a peacemaker. Ephesians 4, 3, the Apostle Paul said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Romans 14, 19, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. You and I probably met people, again, more capable than us, with far greater gifts, far greater knowledge, far more accomplished and esteemed. But if they are quick to argue and troublemaking, despite their abilities, they are unwise. The wise are peace-loving, says the Word of God. So if I have knowledge and wisdom, how do I use it? How does it apply? The word considerate, it contrasts with disorder caused by worldly wisdom. The word considerate means reasonable and fair-minded. Again, reasonable, fair-minded. The considerate are willing to yield, not quick to demand. They're forbearing and slow to fight. That's what he's saying our trait ought to be. I do everything I can to diffuse a situation that may be volatile. And again, that may be in family, friendships, work situations. Then he says the word is open to reason. Open to reason. It's the only place in the New Testament where this particular word is found. The Greek word is made up of two words meaning easy or well and to be persuaded. Easy to be persuaded. Doesn't mean that you're a pushover or a doormat. What it means is somebody who's not so obstinately entrenched in their own opinions. They refuse to listen to any alternative view. Like the phrase you may have heard before, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. Well, we're not to be that way. The person the Bible has in mind is one who's teachable. The opposite of Proverbs 26, 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. This man refuses to listen to any opinion except his own. Nothing will make him change his mind. Tragic to see that kind of an attitude with somebody so rigid. How do we see it in the church? Well, you know, we use grape juice at communion instead of wine. And you can ask me the reason later if you want to. Somebody could say, you need to use wine or nothing else. We have communion the second and fourth Sunday of every month. Why don't you have it every week? You need to have it every single Sunday. That's somebody who'd be so rigid to say, if it's not this way, it's not good enough. These things are not based upon the theology of our church. It's adiaphora. Things indifferent. It doesn't matter. But to some people, when they get something in their minds, nothing will satisfy them but their way. Two ways to do things, their way and the wrong way. And that's it. And you may have dealt with people like that in your life. On one occasion, Abraham Lincoln, to please a certain politician, issued a command to transfer certain regiments. When Secretary of War Edwin Stanton received the order, he refused to carry it out. He said the president was a fool. When Lincoln was told of this, he replied, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, then I must be, for he's nearly always right. I'll see for myself." As the two men talked, the president quickly realized his decision was a serious mistake. Without hesitation, he withdrew it. A teachable open spirit is a major key to diffuse a conflict. A man or woman is in a bad way when he or she is no longer persuadable, and foolish in the Bible can designate such a state. Are some of us playing this part in our marriages, in our work, other situations where we say, "I will not hear any other opinion but mine"? That's not right. Full of mercy. Mercy in the Bible is active compassion. It's an attitude and an action. Simple definition of mercy would be this. It looks for ways of doing people good. Looks for ways of doing people good. That is mercy. And then good fruit. The life of the wise is like gathering the fruit of the summer, Proverbs 10 verse 5 says. Proverbs 24:13 said, "Like honey from the comb is sweet to the taste, good fruit." The grace of Jesus fills our heart and our life, our inward life and our outward life. So who you see is who I am. It comes from the inside out. Jesus taught us that. Then impartial and sincere. That means that I am not double-minded. It's a willingness to take stock of my life to ensure that my virtues and not my vices are growing strong. Impartial and sincere. Again, I take a look at my life. Are my virtues, not my vices, growing strong? And then he says in verse 18, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Envy and ambition are the logical consequences of godlessness. If there's no God, and that's how many people live, then we should care for ourselves by getting whatever we can, however we can. And people live like that. We should expect unbelievers to envy and strive against others, but if we are a believer, we may struggle with envy and selfish ambition. It's only because, again, we're not taking stock of how does God want me to live. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, "Whatever we do in this life is seed. Have a care of the season. It is seed time. All our activity is sowing, and so is our inactivity. It is seed time for the young, seed time for the middle age, seed time for the elderly. All of life is a process of sowing. And who's able to say with certainty how many more handfuls of seed he has left to sow? You see the relevance of this in the context of peacemaking and of sowing in peace." And he goes on to ask us, "Is there an apology you ought to make? Is there a letter you ought to write? A restitution you ought to pay? A hand you ought to offer? A misunderstanding you ought to correct? A breach you ought to heal? A gift you ought to make?" He said, if you have to do it fast while it's still seed time. The night is coming when no one can work. So these two elements, courtesy, sense of urgency, Paul brought them together in Colossians 4, 5, and 6. He said, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone." See, to act like that's to sow in peace with the right attitudes. And that's what James has been teaching us this morning. The antithesis of what we're supposed to be, but then the thesis of this is how you're supposed to live. And if we do it, we are far happier people, honoring God, honoring Him in my life, and honoring Him with one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the exhortation you give us from James with a pastor's heart to teach us how we may honor you in every part of our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.